We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
I'd love to tell you to open your Bibles, but in fact, you can actually do that if you want. There's several places. Some of you got a handout on your way in. Good. But we are going to be all over the place tonight, and there's not going to be one set place. Yesterday, just be at ease, okay, because some of you are like, what is going to happen? What is happening? What's Pastor going to do? Are we all in trouble? No. But I'm going to start off with a little bit controversial. Is that okay? It'll be okay even if it's not okay, all right? So a lot of people yesterday participated in Halloween. Did you know that? Okay, and you may have. I went down and connected. I was going to bring pictures onto the screen of my neighbor's house. Thousands of dollars, I think, he spends on his home. I've showed some of the staff members. You literally have never seen anything like it. It is the craziest thing. Here's the thing. I call him Crazy Mike. Now, Crazy Mike, and he is, he's crazy. I went out to him last night, and I was speaking with him, and there's all these people, and I said something, and he said, hey, I drove by your church Sunday. I said, you did? He goes, yeah. He goes, man, it's packed over there. I said, yeah. I said, God's been really good. He goes, man. He goes, you know what? I think my family and I, we finally decided we're going to come. I said, okay. I said, well, why don't you come at Christmas time? I said, then you can slip in and slip out. He goes, I ain't slipping in and slipping out. I said, all right. I like where this is going. And so we had a great conversation. And my wife and I were out trying to connect with some of our neighbors. And for the believer, there's a lot of differing opinions as to how you can show Christ on this day, or if you should have anything to do with it, or even recognize it in any way, shape, or form. I know there's a lot of opinions and thoughts about it. And without getting into controversy, which most people today are sick of, can I get a witness? Okay. There are some things that are worth a little controversy, and I would also say the Scripture even talks about there's some things that are worth contending for. And in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly, say it with me, contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Even Paul, in writing his letter to the church of Galatia, uses some of the strongest language to remind the church about the importance of the gospel, and that if anyone preaches anything else, and we're going to come back to this verse later, they should be a curse. And the thing is, while much of Christianity enjoys the freedoms we have as believers and a church, there's also a great danger, namely that of becoming complacent to the importance of God's word and walking daily with the Lord. Sadly today, a lot of believers love to defend their liberty in Christ, and we do, and I do. You know, it's my liberty in Christ. But what has happened, especially in this generation, is that we have moved so far from understanding not only how we got the liberty, and we were just singing about it, but what was the purpose of the liberty that we have in Christ. And so if you're taking notes tonight, I'm going to give you a heads up. There's a lot of information coming. And so the back of your handout is blank. It should have some space for you to write. There's some things you'll be, those of you who are just blank conscious and you have to get the blanks filled in, those of you that are blank needy, okay, those will be filled in for you. But on the back, you're going to have a space to write. So here's the first statement I kind of want to get into our hearts tonight, and that is simply this, that due to the fact that we have practically immediate and abundant access to the Word of God, many believers have become complacent and cold to the power and the preciousness of Scripture. How many of you have a Bible app on your phone? Okay. How many of you have a Bible in your home? More than one? More than two? Okay. Here's where I'm going with this. You have, at any given time, literally, unfettered access to the Scriptures. Is that right? Do you know that no other generation in history has ever had this? You have instantaneous, immediate, unfettered, unhindered, unstoppable, uncontrollable access to the Scriptures 24/7. Is that right? Yeah. Grab your phone and bam, you can be right on there. And the truth is, most of us don't really know what it means, however, to hunger and crave the truth of God's word. We have it with us so much, we've almost lost the essence and the sense of how precious it really is. Charles Spurgeon was dealing with this way, way back in his day. And here's what he said. Most people treat the Bible very politely. They have a small pocket volume, neatly bound. They put a white pocket handkerchief around it and carry it to their places of worship. When they get home, they lay it up in a drawer till next Sunday morning. Then it comes out again for a little bit of a treat and goes to chapel. That is all the poor Bible gets in the way of an erring. This is your style of entertaining this heavenly messenger. There is dust enough on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers. I was pulverized when I read that. And here he was writing this, and this is a man who, you know, I've jokingly talked about that I have a man crush on him, but here's a guy that was writing light years and thinking light years, eons ahead. In the book of Hosea, chapter 4, verse 6, God makes this striking statement about his people. He says, as he is lamenting over Israel and their waywardness and their wickedness, I want to give you this phrase. You can look this up for yourself, but we don't have time to go to all these passages tonight. Here's what he says, in essence, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. There had come a time in the history of Israel where they had moved so far away from the truths of God's word, they were destroying themselves. They were yoking themselves and linking themselves up and completely disassociating themselves with the things of the Lord. The issue of being willingly ignorant and willingly disobedient are nothing new. And a careful study of scriptures will show that this was a common thread running through not only the nation of Israel, but also the church. And while many believers work at being culturally relevant, Listen, I don't seek to minimize that. I think we should. Let me just digress for a second. I mean, some of us as Christians, if we're not careful, we're just so weird. We're just weird. It's like it's not even the fact that you're trying to be a believer. It's that you can't even connect. And there's such a danger. That's a whole other message. But while a lot of us are trying to work so hard at being culturally relevant, we can't minimize, and we have to work equally hard at being historically intelligent, okay, and biblically accurate. And while we might have controversy about how a believer is to deal with Halloween, we should be aware of something that is far greater and more significant that happened on October 31st, and that is Reformation Day. And that's why I've called this tonight, and this will not be a typical normal message, that's why I've called it 500 years later, because 500 years ago on October 31st, 1517, something incredible happened. There's a string of pictures that are going to come onto the screen now. I want to start off by introducing you to a guy that most of you probably know. His name is Martin Luther, and you've probably heard of him. How many of you have heard of Martin Luther? Okay, how many of you have no idea who I'm talking about? You're like, Martin who? Okay, there's several of you, and that's fine, and I'm glad you don't know, because that's what tonight's about. I'm hoping. Amen? And some of you might think you know him, and maybe by the end of the night, you might be like, wow, I didn't know that about him. Well, October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther did something. He nailed how many theses to the door? Does anybody know? 95. So let's see. This is his church there. This was the Catholic church there in Wittenberg. And he nails, now this is a broader shot. There's the door. Thanks, Becca. Hold it there for a second. That door is not the original door. There's 95 theses. They bronze that door with all 95 theses on the door. So they actually have that on the door. This was the Catholic church that Martin Luther went to, and he nails these 95 theses onto the door at Wittenberg. And you can look all of this up. There's lots of pictures. Now, this was perhaps, we'll just roll the rest of the pictures. This is perhaps one of the single and most important turning points in church history, and to this very hour, we are still affected by his actions. To this very night, we are still affected by what one guy did 500 years ago. You know, like, what's some old dead white dude got to do with me being in church tonight? A lot, okay? A lot. There's a lot more here than we actually give credence to. And some have even called it and alluded to a time in history as the day that Jesus came knocking on the door of the Catholic Church. Questions for all of us remain, and it's okay. And I'm glad some of us have not heard of him or don't know him or not that familiar. Maybe you're like, yeah, I've kind of heard that. But most of us probably, right? Most of us probably, when we were out doing our trick-or-treating thing or whatever you were doing for Halloween, whether you were staying home praying that the devil would stay away or you were out getting candy and taking the spoils from the wicked one. I don't know how you look at that, okay? So there's all different ways to tackle that. But my point is, I don't know how many of us in here were thinking, yeah, today's Reformation Day 500 years ago. I was, because that's how I am. But so what's the question? What did he do? Why did he do it? How does it affect me? And I want to give us a quick overview. And before I do, I want to just kind of parenthetically say that this has kind of been something that has been in me for a long time. And this last year at the pastor's conference that I go to every year, Erwin Lutzer got up and for about an hour and 10 minutes waxed eloquently about Luther with no notes and stood there and lectured, and that man's probably forgotten, you know, more than I'll ever remember. And he just began this, you know, discussion about who Luther was, and I think at that point God was already starting to turn some crank in me about this. And then just over the course of time, through some different reading, through some great godly men, Lutzer and Piper and MacArthur and others, lots of other guys, much of what I'm going to share tonight has been a culmination of some things that I've been procuring. So what we're going to do tonight is we're going to kind of walk through this. So you guys may not be as excited about this as I am, but I'm super excited about this, okay? And if it didn't do anything for you, get over yourself. Okay, so here's what I want to do. Number one, I want to give us what I call context, okay? We got to get some context tonight. So, and some of you might be thinking, well, what happened to Ephesians? Good question. Ephesians is going to resume in the new year, and there's a reason for that, because all the Wednesday nights from here till after Christmas are all hounded out with a lot of different things. We've got a guest speaker coming next week. My good friend, mentor, Pastor Messer is going to be here next Wednesday night, and then we've got a missionary coming. We've got some things for Christmas. So I'm going to do a special series on the family in January, and it'll be a four-part thing on a Wednesday night, four Wednesday nights in a row, all about marriage. Yeah, all the married couples can come, okay? About raising children, and so I'm going to do a special thing on that on Wednesday night. So we will get back to Ephesians, but I just wanted you to know where we were going. So let's talk about some context. So how many of you have ever had this experience? You've gone to church, you sat in church, and you had no idea what the pastor said. How many of you that happens every Sunday? Don't put your hand up, all right? Thank you for being honest. So just imagine, okay, just imagine you go to church and you're sitting in worship and you're listening to a sermon all in a language you can't speak and you don't understand. Have you ever been to a foreign country on a mission trip and this has happened to you? I remember the first time I went to Romania, I sat down, this guy gets up, he starts preaching and he's just thundering away and the interpreter was three seats over from me and I kept leaning forward and leaning forward trying to listen and I sat there for what seemed like an eternity. I thought, okay, great, it's done. And of course, I had no idea that was just getting started. Then there was another message that was coming all in Romanian. I had to sit there through the whole second service. I thought, okay, we're done. And then there was another message. And this was a 3.5-hour deal. And I thought, man, this is never going to end. But imagine going to church and listening to a sermon all in a language you can't speak and you don't understand. And this would be considered normal. And so year after year, this is what was happening. You see, only the very educated and the clergy could read hardly back in this time frame, let alone understand to speak or teach the truth of the scriptures. There was a huge gap in the understanding and the education process. And this left the average person clueless to what was being taught. They had no real idea what was being told to them was the truth. They had to take it as this is what we're being told. As far as they were concerned, those in positions of authority had spiritual power and they were co-equal with the truth. In fact, during the time prior to the Reformation, and even still some would argue even to this day, it is taught that the Pope could not sin. And this is what they were told. This is what they were told, and this is what they believed. Now, we snicker and chuckle and laugh at that, but I assure you, if you were to do that back in that day, you would have been taken outside and burned at the stake for that. No one would laugh at that. No one would snicker. No one would smile. That's what was believed. And this is the context we're dropping into. This is the Middle Ages. This is life for you. There's only one church. It's the Catholic Church. It's run by a bunch of priests. There's a pope. This is the way it is. You come to church, you sit in church, you have no clue what's being said. It's all being spoken Latin. You're a common person. You have no idea. You're just going with the flow. And it's into this context that we get a little bit of understanding where week after week, year after year, people sit in church, listen to a sermon that they can't understand, read from a book that they could not own. You couldn't own a Bible. And listening to a man speak in a language that they can't comprehend. This is Sunday for you every single Sunday, every week of the year. This is how your worship goes. And this is what you're told. And you're told by the priest. And he has absolute power, absolute authority. He is co-equal with the truth. There's no delineation, no distinction. The pope and the priest have a stranglehold on all of the texts of the scripture. And they withheld it from the common man. You see, they knew something. They knew that if the common man could read the Bible in plain English, well, let's just say some things would have to change, right? And little did they know that change was coming. And it was coming from one of their own. It was 1501, and Luther was a German law student. One day, as he was walking home, he got caught in this terrible lightning storm, and he thought he was going to die. And so he did what a lot of us do when we get in trouble. What do? You pray. And what do you tell God? Let me hear it. What do you tell God? God, if you'll what? Come on. Go ahead. Yeah. Just say some of your things out loud. You're like, oh, I don't want to do it. I don't want to say it. You're like, God, if you'll save me, I'll what? I'll do whatever you Dare you ask? I promise I'll never. And so here's what Luther did. So he starts to do what all good Catholics do. He starts to cry out in terror, and he's praying to St. Anne, his family's patron saint. And so like most Germans at the time, Luther and his whole family are Catholic. And so he survives this lightning storm, and he says, well, I've kept this, made this vow. I have to keep it. So guess what he does? He decides to become a monk. Well, that sounds like an exciting way to spend the rest of your life, right? So he decides to stay true to his word. He leaves law school, and he enrolls in a monastery. And there is where things get interesting. There he begins to obsess about what was going to happen to him when he died. He couldn't get it off his mind. It was constantly on him. The obsession grew so intense that he experienced something from which he called in the German Unfechtung, which really best translate to an extreme form of anxiety. Some would even say depression. And all of this anxiety and all of this depression, all of this angst in his heart, here he was, this man studying in a monastery, a place of spiritual men, and here he is, and he can't sleep. He can't get rest. He's so discouraged because here's what he's thinking. I've been rejected by God. Now, I want that thought to sink into you tonight. I have been rejected by God. And he desperately wanted to know he was right with God. He did not want to go to hell, so he began to do everything he could to gain assurance of salvation. It is recorded that he would fast for days and for weeks on end. He would sleep on the floor. He would spend hours in confession trying to remember and confess all of his sins. He beat himself with a whip as a way of trying to show God how sorry he was for his sins because he didn't want to go to hell. The church taught that all of these things were helpful to make you right with God. But Luther wondered, how? How could he know that I've done enough? Is it really going to work? When I die, and he knew he was going to die, will it have been enough? Trying to remember every sin in confession, Luther said this, and I quote, it was like trying to mop up the floor with the faucet running. Luther's mentor at the monastery had a novel idea. He suggested that Luther start teaching the Bible. Luther was not thrilled at this first suggestion. In fact, he was quite annoyed. He thought, the last thing I want to do is do this. But he thought, well, this is my mentor. I should do this. So he began to volunteer teaching Bible at a local university. And it was there in his study of Scripture that he started to see things that at first confused him, but then delighted him. He started teaching, you might want to write this down, he started teaching the book of Romans, and he couldn't get out of chapter one. He couldn't escape it. I mean, it was electrifying to him. He's reading it again and again and again. And here's the phrase, if you want to know the phrase that hooked him, that it was like a barb in his soul that was pulling at him, and this was the phrase, the righteousness of God. And he wrestled and he wrestled and he wrestled with that. And I want to read a quote to you. Here's what Luther said. Here's what he said. I hated that phrase, the righteousness of God, which I had been taught to understand is the righteousness with which God punishes the unrighteous sinner. Thus, I raged with a fierce and troublesome conscience. Nevertheless, I beat relentlessly upon Paul at that verse, most earnestly desiring to know what St. Paul wanted from me. And at last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteousness shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. This was a breakthrough. In other words, the righteousness of God that Paul speaks of is not a standard we have to live up to. The righteousness that God gives us is a free gift in Christ when we receive him as Savior. Therefore, it wasn't about Luther confessing enough or feeling sorry enough or beating himself enough. Jesus had done it, and it was enough because of Christ, in Christ alone, right? And this is where Luther developed the phrase, in faith alone. Christ did everything necessary for salvation. Simply putting faith in him is what saves us. Here, Luther said, and I quote now, I felt, and this is what Luther said, I felt as I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. Well, let's fast forward a little bit. There's some context for you. I wanted you to drop into this context so you understood the narrative, but I want to switch gears now. We're going to go to controversy. Now, you should understand something here. It didn't take long before Luther began to realize how corrupt the church had become. Now, remember, it's hard for us because we're in an age where there's all this denominational difference. You've got every flavor of Baptist, every flavor of Presbyterian, every flavor of United Church of Christ. I mean, we could just go on and on. There was one church. It was Catholic Church. That was it. Now, yes, there's some distinction about the Baptists, the Anabaptists already starting to pull away at this point, and we could talk about that, but I think Luther was using a miraculous way to probably accelerate that, but there was just one church. And it didn't take long before he began to realize how this church was corrupt, corrupt in straying from biblical principles, corrupt in teaching lies, and corrupt in taking money from people. And please know something about Luther. You should know this about Luther. Luther was not some rebel. Don't paint him as some guy who's like, yeah, I'm going to go in there and charge the church and pound the thesis on the door. That was not him. That's not, if you know anything about Luther, that's not who he was. He wasn't trying to come in. He had no idea that what he was going to do was going to spark this reform. He didn't set out to do this. Luther loved the church. He loved people. He loved the church. He gave his life to the church, and yet something inside of him was burning. There was a sickening feeling in him when he saw what was happening, and part of this sickening feeling was perpetuated by a guy named Pope Leo. If you know anything about Pope Leo, he was a guy who was building a name for himself. And in building this great name for himself, he was building a building that is still standing today that my wife and I have actually been in, and my son, who's stationed in Italy, actually saw it recently. It's called Peter's Basilica. And some of you have probably seen this picture. You've probably been there. You've probably visited it yourself. And as he's trying to build this magnanimous, magnificent, glorious structure, as he's trying to do this all in the name of God and all in the name of the church, it takes money to build a building. Did you guys know that? I don't know if you know that or not, but they don't just come around and say, oh, your church needs a building, here's money. That doesn't work like that. But Pope Leo was corrupt, he was wicked. And so here's what he did. Pope Leo came up with this idea. He started running low on funds, so he started selling something, and I hope you write this word down, indulgences. This is what he did. He started selling indulgences. And this was his way to raise funds unjustly, cruelly, and wickedly. Indulgences were basically merit tokens that you could buy from the church that would earn you extra credit for heaven. Oh, man. Now, we hear this and laugh, but you have to understand, I mean, this was real. You guys understand this, right? This was, and by the way, can I just ask you a question? Who wants to go to heaven? All hands up who want to go to heaven. All right, well, then you better buy some extra credit. Does it make sense? Are you catching what I'm putting down? This is how it worked, okay? The idea was that the path to heaven was contingent on good works. And so what the church was doing was they were leveraging guilt on people. And if you accrued enough of them, you were let right in. If you fell short, you essentially had to earn the rest for a couple centuries in a place called purgatory, which it does not exist. It is not in the Bible, and that is not true. But they made this up. But, by the way, extra good Christians, saints like the Virgin Mary, they had lived such an extraordinary life that they had merit to spare. So if you wanted to cut your time in purgatory short, you could buy some of their leftovers, the indulgences, and have them applied to your account. Now, I'm going to tell you this, and he's not here tonight, but my father, who many of you know was abandoned by his biological birth mother, very, very Catholic, very, very Catholic. He had a very poor relationship with her, saw her little through his life while he was in the orphanage. He was able to see her a couple of times. When she died of breast cancer when he was about 14. And he told me, and I had no idea back then until I was years later, it all made sense now. And when I read this, it brought all these memories back. He said, Todd, the priest came to the house, and they had all of the family there. And he said, for a certain amount, we can pray your mother out of purgatory. And the family scraped together everything they had, took the money, and paid the priest. And when the service was over, they said, we prayed her out of purgatory. She's now in paradise. So you should know, this is not something that was just stuck in the Middle Ages. This nonsense still happens. So in order for the Pope to kind of work his deal, okay, here's what he does. He starts sending preachers out all over the, you know, the whole Catholic Roman Empire to preach fiery sermons. And of course, they've got a strong foothold in all the countries in Europe. And of course, they go into Germany and they're preaching sermons about hell and they're getting everyone scared. So they're buying all of these indulgences. And the money's coming, flying in, and St. Peter's Basilica is being built. And everybody wants to go to heaven. So everybody's inking checks. And they didn't have checks back then, but you get it. They were all putting money in, putting coin in. And so the Pope taught that you could buy indulgences even for dead people to get them released out of purgatory. By the way, you thought scam preachers were a new thing? Oh, come on. Scam preachers a long time, all right? So here's the controversy. Now, here you go, okay? You've got the context. You've got this controversy. Now, think with me for a minute. How sick is Martin Luther right now? He's disgusted because the veil's been torn. He's seeing the truth. He's figuring out this text. He's understanding what the Bible is saying. And he's looking at these priests and he's looking at the church, which he is in, which he loves, by the way, which he is dedicated to. And he's looking at these popes, namely this guy, and he's sick. He's like, this is wrong. This can't be right. Of course, you can't talk about this stuff because if you do, you're instantly labeled a heretic and burned at the stake. I mean, it's an instant death for you. And so Luther sits down and he writes out these 95 theses, or what you would call grievances, writes them all down, and he goes to the doors of the church in Wittenberg and he nails them to the doors of the church because he wants the church leaders to understand what you're doing. And here's the point. This isn't preference. This is biblical. He says, what you're doing is unbiblical. Biblically. Scripturally, what you're teaching people about eternity, their souls, the truth, it's wrong. And so he nails them to the door, which brings us to the third point, the crisis. And here comes the crisis. And you can imagine, it wasn't long till after he nails these 95 theses to the door. I mean, you know, the Pope's not going to take this lying down. You know, here he's got this up-and-coming, young, sharp priest out of Germany, and word is spreading. And by the way, at this time, let me just digress for a second. You should know that the Germans are completely fed up with Rome at this point. They've been taxed to death. There's already hot animosity. There's hatred toward people. It's just this hotbed. They're already questioning. There's already whisperings going on. And Luther's just bringing validity to the truth that was being taught. All of this taxation, Germany's a powder keg. It's about to explode. And when Luther starts nailing those 95 theses to the door, people think that was the spark. So here's what was interesting. Backing up just a little bit, as I mentioned earlier, this crisis had already been happening. And here's why. Several years before Luther, there was a man who was labeled a heretic and was burned at the stake. His name was John Huss. And you should write his name down and study about him. He was foreshadowed Luther in so many ways. And in fact, he was called the swan. And if you ever see any paintings or pictures of Luther, there's always a swan in the background. And he talked about one that was coming who was going to be better than I, who was going to see this thing through to the end. And John Huss argued and pleaded for the Bible to be written in a language that people could understand. And this pleading and arguing and debating, this enraged, of course, the Pope and the priests. And John Huss was brutally tortured and burned alive at the stake. And when Luther found this out, here's what Luther said, and I want to quote him. Here's what Luther said. He said, "I was overwhelmed with astonishment. I could not understand for what cause they had burnt so great a man who explained the scriptures with so much gravity and skill." He said, I couldn't understand. And so Luther nails these to the door, and of course, it doesn't take long. Charles V invites Luther to come and recant his beliefs at the Diet of Worms. Now, some of you are like, Diet of Worms, that's a quick way to lose weight. Yeah. The word diet means assembly, okay? So it was an assembly. And Luther gets this summons to come to Worms, Germany. And when he gets it, you know what he does with it? He burns it publicly. I mean, cat's out of the bag now, right? It's on. And here's what Luther said. I love this. He said, why would I need to go all the way to Worms to recant what I can recant right here in Wittenberg? If you really want me to recant, then here you go. Previously, I said that the Pope was a representative of Jesus. Now I say he's an apostle of the devil. There's my recantation. Eventually, Luther has to go to Worms, and he is promised by King Charles, or by Charles V, excuse me, safe passage, that if he comes, he's going to be protected there and back. He wants to get up. He has to stand trial, and he comes into the courtroom, and the courtroom's packed, and he's told to recant his ridiculous statements. And here was the challenge, recant or perish. And Luther says, give me a day. And so he wrestles all night. He knows what he needs to do. He comes back the next day. This time the courtroom's packed even more. It's just jammed with people. Luther takes the stand. Silence falls over the room. And Luther says these words. Since you want a simple reply, I'll give you one without horns or teeth. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, for I do not accept the conclusions or counsels of popes because they contradict each other, my conscience is held captive by the word of God, I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen. And it is with that that the courtroom erupted. I mean, it was an explosion. In the midst of all of this, Luther slips out a side door and away to waiting friends. The Pope then issues an edict, and he says that if you decide that you want to kill Luther for what he has said, you will not be punished. So now there's a bounty on his head. His friends know this. Luther is on his way home. And on his way home, they intercept him, they grab him, they take him, they hide him in a castle in Wartburg, Germany. And this is where he was for many years. He grows a beard. What a man. Grows a beard, changes his name to St. George, and hides for several years and begins to write. And if you go there to the castle, you'll actually see there's some ink stains on the wall where it's said that Luther actually wrestled with the devil. And they said he got so frustrated at Satan, he threw his ink pen and his ink jar. I think what he was wrestling with the devil through his writings, whether he was just frustrated one day or not, I don't know. But the truth is he spent many, many years there. So what's the conclusion? The conclusion here is that the Reformation was built on the idea that salvation came through faith alone in Christ. It began to spread like wildfire all throughout Europe as more and more preachers translated the Bible into the common language. Not even Luther expected the impact his simple discovery would make. He described it like this. Here's what he said. It's like falling down the shaft of a tower and reaching out to grab hold of a rope to break my fall. The rope for Luther was the Book of Romans, and it rung a gospel bell that woke up all of Germany. What followed were some of the bloodiest years in history. Scholars say this, that more Protestants, and you have to understand that this there was only one church, so they're saying, hey, more Protestants died from their faith in the years following the Reformation than all the early Christians in Rome. Think about that. One author said it this way, but they did it gladly. One historian of this time described it this way. Here's what he said, and I quote, no human being was able to take out of their hearts what they experienced. The fire of God burned within them. They would rather die 10 deaths than forsake the divine truth. They knew this was about eternity. Now, when you pull back, as we get ready to close this up here tonight, when you pull back and you look at the Reformation, you are left with five key elements that are the bedrock for what we now teach and preach. They are the foundational principles carrying theological conviction held by theologians and churches to be a central doctrine of the church. It is called the five solas. They are so important because it's the only path out of death to life. This is it. Out of wrath and into God being for us forever. So I'm going to give you the five solas. These are the five things that the Reformation brought about, and you should know these. So I'm going to give them to you tonight. Number one, it is grace alone. Grace alone. And there's a lot of Bible passages we could stick with this. There's a lot of texts that I could kind of wrap around this, but I'm just going to read a few of these for time's sake. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 25 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath sent forth to be the propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sin that are passed through the forbearance of God. And then, of course, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace are you saved, okay? So the Reformer said, Luther said, it's grace alone. And we were singing about that tonight, weren't we? It's grace alone. It's God's grace. You realize tonight, church, you could do nothing to save yourself. You can't whip yourself enough. You can't beat yourself enough. You can't confess enough. You can't cry enough. You can't do enough good works. You can't give enough, although I would encourage you to give it a shot. You can't. It's grace. What? That's the first one. Here's the second one. Christ alone. And we sang that song. That's how we end tonight. In Christ alone. Christ alone. Romans 8, and again, lots of other passages could be tagged onto this. I'm just going to give us this one. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in who? Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, you see this? God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin, what? In the flesh, okay? So it's Christ alone. It's grace alone, and it's Christ alone. Number three, it's faith alone. It's faith alone. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Again, and you're going to hear me say this. There's other passages, lots of other passages. Some of you are like, I'd put this one. I'd put this one. Great. Put it with your notes, okay? Galatians chapter 2, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified by what? The faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, what does it say? Shall no flesh be justified. Here's an extra one. This one's of no charge. This is Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, by what? By faith, we have peace with God through who? Our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ alone. You guys seeing the interweaving here going on? Are you seeing this? Okay, this is what's happening. So what's the first one? Okay, all together, you just wrote it down. It's not hard. Come on now. What's the first one? Grace. What's the second one? And what's the third one? Okay, here's the fourth one. Glory to God alone. Glory to God alone. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. It says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. And here's the point. He's driving it to this statement. Here's what Paul is saying now. For of him, and through him, and to him are what? All things. And then he says, to whom be glory forever. Where does all the glory go? God. All glory. Glory to God, what? Alone. Glory to God alone. And then here's the last one, the fifth one, fifth and final one, Scripture alone. Scripture alone. Again, lots of other passages we could tack here, lots of other verses we could use as a supporting platform, but let me just give you one, okay, for time's sake. Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, and I kind of started out with this tonight, okay? We or any other preach any other gospel than that which we have preached unto you, let him be what? Accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than you have received, let him be accursed. So it's Scripture alone, one gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Okay, that's it. These are the five things. We stand tonight a blessed people. We were singing the song, Ancient Words, passed down to us. They've been preserved for us by God. They've come to us through men and women, men like John Huss, men like William Tyndall, men like Martin Luther, who stood up for what was right, who had some spiritual backbone and some fire in their inside and said, this isn't right. To them, church, what you have by way of your unfettered access to the Bible would have blown their minds. Never in their wildest imagination could these men have ever thought that we would have this kind of access to the Scriptures the way we do. When you look at what these men and many like them went through, I hope that it puts a renewed passion and love in your heart for the Word of God. To understand that when you come to church on a Sunday,
Maybe you don't understand everything that's being said, but at least you can make heads or tails of what's being talked about. At least you're given information in a common language that you can understand. Do you know how blessed we all are tonight by that? Here was the defining statement of the five solas and how they all tie together. And it's a lengthy statement, so we're going to leave it on the screen for you because some of it is blanked on purpose. So let me read it to you. We are saved by God's grace alone, on the basis of Christ alone, received by faith alone, so that all things lead to the glory of God alone, with Scripture alone as the only final decisive authority for discerning, teaching, and defending these truths alone. Okay? I know you're eager to get that, so we'll leave it up there. And it's going away now. No. Let me read it again. We are saved by God's grace alone, on the basis of Christ alone, received by faith alone, so that all things lead to the glory of God alone, with Scripture alone as the only final decisive authority for discerning, teaching, and defending these truths alone. Alone. And by the way, did you know that in 1516, the first Greek New Testament was written? The Bible could now be translated into common language and understood, and no longer would only the learned have access. No longer would you have to know Latin. You would be able to hold the truths of the Scripture as they were meant to be given to us by God. And in 1517, the Bible sparked a fire inside of Luther, igniting the Reformation. One man, convinced and convicted, made an incredible impact that we are still benefiting from 500 years later. Amen? Amen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.